2 Corinthians 1, we'll read from verse 8 on into chapter 2, verse 4. I might say that children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture sort of a person feeling shame with their head down, maybe. Because we're going to talk in terms of integrity and those who maybe have not walked in integrity would feel shame. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. This is the word of God. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt to receive the sentence of death. But that was to make us to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so we will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send us on our way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. This is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad, but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Seems like just about every day there's been a revelation of a person in power who has misused it. Specifically some sort of sexual harassment or abuse. And it seems that no field has been immune from it. The movie industry, TV, music. There have been a number of come forward to accuse various ones of impropriety. It seems like they've been doing some very horrible things for years and gotten away with it. And even though people have maybe tried to sound the alarm, it's gone on unheard. And then it sort of branched over in the political area, where there are those who are lawmakers who behave very badly. News reporters that you think would be upstanding in the way they behave have shown the same sort of misconduct. Lesser known have been some of the business executives who've been whose actions have been brought to light. And of course, Christianity hasn't been immune either. You could look at a number of the scandals involving some well-known pastors, some TV personalities, TV evangelists. And of course, there's been the abuse by priests in the past. And as we look at all these things that have come to light recently, they're made worse by the fact that they've been done by those who've been in positions of trust. Those who've been given special leadership positions, who've been respected, who've been trusted, that they would do what was right, they would live and act with integrity, that they would carry out their responsibilities with integrity, that they would use their influence in a right way. And so they rightly are called that they have a public trust. But they've not acted that way. On the inside, there's been a great filthiness and a disgust when these things have come to light. We desire them to have acted honorably, but they've been far from those who have been men of integrity. And I still remember the remark of a good friend who served in the Indiana legislature. And his comment was that roughly half of those from the legislature with him acted much differently when they were in Indianapolis than they did when they were living in their hometowns. That they would do things, they would visit strip clubs and other things that they would never think about doing in their hometowns. But somehow getting away from home, getting away from watching eyes of others, they would live much different lives. And his comment was, how sad. It was really, how sad to see such lack of integrity on the part of elected officials. Well, it seems like the church at Corinth, as Paul has made plans to visit them, as he's changed his plans, is being charged with a lack of integrity. In verse 12, he seems to be charged with following no earthly wisdom. You know, wisdom of this world. In verse 17, he's charged with being vacillating, making one plan and then changing it on a whim, and making a plan in verse 17 according to the flesh. And so they were questioning his integrity. And so the apostle points out the integrity he's had in his actions, an integrity that we're all to show as Christians. Now, maybe first need to note the wrong response of the Corinthians, which was to impugn his motives. As we interact with people, one of the things that we can do is become supercritical, can impugn the motives of others, to assume the worst and look for the worst in them. As Christians, we're called to do just the opposite, to give the judgment of charity, a judgment of love, to describe the best possible motives to people and not the worst. And I wonder, as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and as it would have been read, how many would have been shamefaced as they realized that Paul has had to defend himself. That there were reasons why he did what he did. And it wasn't based on a whim. It was on a consideration for them and a concern for their well-being. That he proves himself to be honorable and their charges against him were baseless. Well, there are three ways that Paul points out the integrity of what he has done. First, as you look at verse 12, he points to his conscience. His boast, or we might say his claim, is the testimony of our conscience. That basically he has a clear conscience in what he has done. The apostle and those with him can look at their consciences, see why they've done the things that they've done, what is their motivation, and there's nothing against their conscience. They have not violated their conscience. And that's a good way that we should be living, is that we should have a clear conscience in all that we do. And there are several times that the apostle refers to his conscience and having acted with a clear conscience. Romans 9:1. I'm speaking the truth of Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, talk about the anguish he has toward his fellow Jews who have rejected the Christ and the pain that it causes, the suffering, that he would willingly be accursed if some of them could be saved by that. And so as he's been an apostle to Gentiles, he has had great concern and his conscience bears a witness. At the end of his life, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I served, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. He can look back at the end of his life and realize that he has, with a clear conscience, served God. Here his conscience testifies that we have behaved in this world with simplicity and godly sincerity. He can look at his motives. Why did he do the things that he did? And he did them with simplicity and godly sincerity. He knows that there was no hidden motive, no duplicity, nothing insincere about his motivation. It was not to gain an advantage on the Corinthians or anyone else. He's not been double-tongued, a double face in what he's done. He's not been hypocritical. And sadly, we often find that people are just the opposite. That they have hidden motives. That we have to ask, why is this person buttering me up? Why is this person showing friendship to me at this time? But it shouldn't be with Christians. We should be straightforward and dealing with one another. In all those revelations in Hollywood and in Washington, D.C. and other places, for those who have the appearance of sincerity, of integrity, of high morals. But their consciences must be burning because they know it's all a facade. Below the surface, there are none of those things. But it wasn't the case of Paul and Silas, or Silvanus as he's called, or Timothy. And it shouldn't be for us as well. And he goes on to say in verse 13 that even as he writes, and he goes on later to look about what he proclaimed, it's the same. He's not changed his message when he's with the Corinthians as opposed to when he's apart from them. His teaching and his behavior has been the same, and he's hoping that they'll recognize, that they will acknowledge at least in part, that he's not two-faced. He's not saying one thing one place and then something else at a different location. The second point is he shows in his integrity by revealing the reasons for his change of plans. And the sequence of events has been, he'd made a visit. It had been a very personal, it may have been a very painful visit to them. As he was on his way to Macedonia, and he planned to come back through as on his way to Judea, he sent a letter that had been made to Corinthians even more sorrowful. And he indicated he was coming back. But he decided not to visit. And why was that? Well, their charge was he was vacillating. That he was acting according to worldly wisdom, making plans according to the flesh. Basic charge of not being spiritual. But he reveals some of what has gone into his change of plans. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, I made up my mind. Implies that he made careful considering. He weighed carefully the alternatives of coming back to Corinth or bypassing him. And as he weighed all the plans, he decided not to visit them. And really, two reasons are given. First, in chapter 1, verse 8, is the affliction that he endured in Asia as he'd gone over to Asia Minor, modern Western Turkey. He had undergone great affliction. And we don't know what it was. Was it some sort of disease, some sort of physical affliction that put him on the point of death? Or was it some sort of a persecution like that happened at Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead? But what we can see is the severity of it. We were utterly burdened beyond our strength. They had been burdened beyond their ability to endure. And as I read that, I can't help but think of two roommates I had at college. One was a runner, was on the track team, and the other was just somebody sort of like me, Julio, who didn't really run a lot. And there was a 10K run. And so the runner wanted to run, but he didn't want to run alone, so he encouraged Julio to go with him and run with him, even though he hadn't trained. And so they start running, and, you know, they're fine, and they get to about the 2-mile marker, and, you know, Julio, you know, that's too much. But the runner kept saying, well, hey, can't you run to the end of that next block? Encouraging him on. And can't you run just another block? Can't you run another block? Well, you made 3 miles. Can't you go a little bit further, a little bit further? And by his encouragement, he got him to run the 6.2 miles. But it was really beyond his ability to endure. And the next day, you could tell by the groanings and how he couldn't move. So felt so bad for Julio. He'd run it, but it was too much. It was easy for the other roommate, but it was too much. There are things in life that seem like it's too much. We press on and we endure like Julio, but we have illness after illness after illness, or setback after setback after setback, and we despair. And here, Paul and his friends, we despaired of life itself. Humanly speaking, they're like the death row inmate that exhausted all their appeals, all their stays of execution. The time had been set. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, verse 9. We don't know what it was, but it's so overwhelming that Paul and those with him wondered if they would live. And it was a continuing, as you look at it. It wasn't that it was just happened once. But even now, they were despairing. You know, what would the outcome be? But notice, as Paul reflects upon this, there are certain lessons that he learns from this. He would learn, first of all, not to rely on ourselves. That's always a temptation we go through, the trials of life, the temptation of life, that we rely on ourselves, our own strength, our own abilities, our own wisdom. Instead, to rely on God who raises from the dead. And notice the tense there. It's not who has raised, in case of Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead, or will raise all believers at the end of the age, but who raises right now. Not physically, but metaphorically. Those who feel at the end of themselves, who feel no hope, God can raise and give new life, new spiritual vitality. And goes on to say that God will continue to act on behalf of believers. He delivered us, looking at what happened in Asia, what happened over near Ephesus. And He will deliver us. And we set our hope that He will deliver us again. That just as God has acted in the past, we count upon Him to act in the future. If He's raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life, you're counting on Him to lead you day by day. And then the final lesson is on the importance of corporate prayer. Even as Paul sees the deliverance of God, he goes on to say, you also must help us by prayer. And he talks about the prayers of many. Even as he sets his hope on God, he knows the importance of corporate prayer. That God answers and responds as God's people pray. And that shouldn't surprise us, because often the forces around us are too strong. There are things that we can't anticipate, forces that we can't control, but they're never outside the control of God. And so we should pray, and the people of God should pray. Well, the second reason for the change of plans we see in verse 23 was to spare the Corinthians. He has made his mind up not to make another painful visit. As he'd come through once, it'd been painful. The issues that had to be addressed caused pain and sorrow in the congregation. And so he decides, and he also sent up a letter that seemed to cause them sorrow and pain as well. And so he decides to avoid them. It's often that as things are troubled, that you would get a sort of a cooling off period. You're in a marriage. A good counselor will often say to the couple, you need to kind of calm down and maybe go to separate rooms for a while and think about these things. Or in labor and management, as they are calling for and the things are getting more heated, to have a cooling down period. To let the nerves that are afraid calm down. Just this week there was a shooting. As there was a confrontation. Instead of cooling down, one goes, gets his gun, and kills the other. How much better would it be just to separate and to cool down and to get your emotions under control? Two lives were ruined because that was not done. And so in all this, Paul has a concern, or what's best for that church in Corinth? What will lead to greater joy and harmony? He wants grace to be flowing and not anger. And so he decides to spare them, to avoid going and in confrontation that may need to take place if he goes there. Now, as we think about this for ourselves, this is part of godly planning. That there's flexibility as well as planning ahead. That there needs to be a spiritual sensitivity to what's going on. What is God directing? How are circumstances changed? And there needs to be a balance here, not being flippant in what we do and say one thing and do something different and our word is not good, but also not to be so unchangeable, so rigid, that we're not sensitive to God and what He leads. The third way in which Paul highlights integrity is in his appeal to God to be a witness. He knows as he's acted with integrity before God. And notice how he says it in verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. You would not do that unless you know you've acted with complete integrity. Because if you're calling upon God to witness against you, you're saying if there's anything wrong, any wrong motivation, God, bring it to light. Show it to me and to the Corinthians and to Silas and Timothy. What we've done wrong. If there's something about our change in plans that was wrong. That our motivation was wrong. The way we did it was wrong. Then witness against us. Is calling upon God, who knows the secrets, who knows our motivations, maybe better than we do, to reveal it. You only dare do that if you know that you've acted with integrity. And if you ever claim God to be a witness against you, you better be prepared for that. I suspect many of those who have been embroiled in the recent controversies and scandals thought their secrets were safe. They wouldn't reach the light of day. They wouldn't make it on the daily news. But God has a way of bringing those secret things out. Well, how about us? Do we act with that same sort of integrity? Would we be willing to call upon God as a witness? You know, if you think about, you know, the two or three worst things in your life that you would not want to be revealed. Would you want him on the nightly news? And perhaps for some, there's nothing. You've acted with integrity, and that's great. But what if not? I think that the answer is the gospel. As we know those things that are not right in our life, how do we handle it? Well, we confess those things. We make amends if necessary, and we forsake them. Integrity can't change what we've done in the past, but it can change how we live, how we move forward into the future. Here's a consider application. As the Apostle Paul lived with integrity, he lived with a clear conscience, he was able to call upon God to be his witness. He acted with simplicity, with godly sincerity. As a Christian, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can do the same. To be trusting in Jesus Christ. To act and think and choose with integrity. And think about that in terms of the Lord's Supper. That you come with integrity. You come knowing you're a sinner. But you come as those who have been forgiven. Those who have new life, who seek to maintain a good conscience before God and men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this and see the way in which the Corinthians challenged Paul's integrity. And how he's able to look at his life and to see that he maintained a good conscience. How he was able to call upon God to be his witness. How as he makes plan, he did it in a godly way. In a way that showed a concern for the Corinthians. And so that he did act with integrity. Despite the way in which they impugned his motives. And so I pray that we would be men and women of integrity as well. That our motives would be honorable. That we'd be sincere. That there'd be a simplicity about why we do things. And Father, as we all sin, we pray that we realize that the solution is not hypocrisy, not pretending that we're not sinners, but to confess those sins and to seek the forgiveness that's found only in Jesus Christ. It's His name we pray. Amen.